We have been looking together at these motivations that the Apostle Peter sets before us in this section that really begins in chapter 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Peter, after having given to us, if you recall, those what we call those indicatives of Scripture, those elements of God's Word, the elements of God's teaching that comes through the Apostle Peter, that comes through the Apostle Paul, and all the writers of the New Testament, are simply those descriptions of who you are because of what Christ has done. And so we read, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We have a living hope because we have been born again. We have been begotten by the God of heaven. Or verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You have that as a believer. That's an indicative. That's a description of your state, your condition. And so therefore, while we certainly must progress in holiness, we must progress in our godly living, there's nothing that can detach you from the love of God, as Romans tells us. Nothing that can separate you. Nothing that can prevent you from receiving this inheritance which is incorruptible. Because of why? Because it is being kept for you. Because you are in Christ. Because you have been elect and drawn from the four corners of the earth to be members of the body of Christ. Those are the indicatives. And at verse 13, the Apostle Peter here begins to give us some sanctifying commands, if you will. And we most recently looked at that phrase of Peter's in verse 19 concerning the precious blood. And we saw three things. We saw the necessity of the blood of Christ for your redemption. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. His blood must be shed in order for you to be forgiven of your sins. Each and every one of us that are professing believers, we've had our sins cleansed because of the blood of Jesus. We've been received into the household of faith because of the spilled blood, the necessity of it. But then we also looked at the preciousness of the precious blood of Christ. That it is indeed precious to each and every one of us because of what it has done. And then finally we considered some lines of application. And this morning we come to the words of God as they are recorded for us here in verses 20 and 21, where we read, "He indeed has foreordained before the foundation of the world, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And I want to consider this morning these two verses really under just two points. The first point will be brief and short in many respects compared to the second, because the second one actually contains six individual points underneath. And so the first is simply to state the purpose of our text. Some of it will simply be reminding us of what Peter is doing from verse 13 onward. And then secondly, we want to look at and consider six Christ-focused points to help you conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so that first point this morning is the purpose of our text. And the purpose of our text is so easily stated. We've really stated it in several ways, but it stems from verse 17 once again. "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." We've been saying that Peter is seeking to encourage each and every one of us to live our lives in this context of the fear of God. And he's giving us motivation. He's giving us reasons. He's giving us grounds to do so. The purpose of our text is this stems from this command in verse 17, and it's the third command in this series. We saw the imperative that he gives to us in verse 13. Two minor imperatives, if you will. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober with this primary imperative, that rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a command based on those indicatives. And then secondly, we saw too in verse 16, this command that is familiar to us. Be holy, for I am holy. And all along, Apostle Peter is giving us reasons, grounds to adhere to those very commands, to encourage us and to press on in the life of faith. And then we considered verse 17, that conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, thinking in terms of the fear of God, and how Peter now sets before us reasons to adhere again, to live our lives in that context. And we saw that one of those reasons is the glorious redemption that is promised there in 18 and 19. And he speaks of the glorious nature of the precious blood of Jesus. He speaks of the preciousness over against that those things which men in the world consider precious. And he presses upon us the glorious reality of blood-bought believers. That we have every reason, every encouragement. We have every facility, every need that we have to live that life. It really leaves us without any excuse in so many ways. Yes, we're sinners. Certainly we are. But God has provided for us that we might live to the glory of His name. Well, not only has He set before us this precious blood of Jesus, this highly valued precious blood that He sets in front of us as motivation, He tells us here too that it is also not just precious blood, but it is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's setting before us, you see, the person of Jesus Christ and His work. The work being that of redemption, that shedding of His blood, and that person, He's perfect. He's the most perfect individual we'd ever know in this world because He's without sin. He's unblemished. He's perfectly holy. But He is a sacrifice. He must spill His blood. His blood must be spilled. And it must be a necessary sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the purpose of the apostle has been to encourage us with our redemption, with the blood. But he also gives us increased motivation to conduct ourselves in fear. And he will do this with truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He will set before our minds the truth of the central figure of our redemption, the Savior, the Christ. And in doing so, He expands our comprehension of the person who has shed His blood. It's not just a matter of the blood in this case. And He does this by speaking more of Christ, attempting to raise our esteem and the value that we have for the person of Christ Himself and what He's done. That's the purpose, to declare to us more about Christ. And how will He do that? Well, He'll do that, secondly, with six Christ-focused points to help you and me conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. Notice the first thing that he sets before us. Peter tells us of Christ is that he is indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the first setting of Christ before us. That is the first explanation of Christ in our presence this morning. And he sets it before us in a grand and glorious fashion, because what he says to us here is that God had set His love upon you in such a manner that before the foundation of the world, Christ was foreordained to purchase you, that He loved His people to such an extent that He had ordained His own Son from before the creation itself to come into this sin-sick world that He knew would occur and to buy you, to purchase you, to redeem you with His own precious blood. We are told here that God's care for us extends into the vast reaches of eternity past. Long before you were ever created, long before you ever committed your first sin, long before Adam and Eve, our first parents, plunged us into sin's dark night, God, in the person of His Son, foreordaining Him, worked in the covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your behalf. He was ordained, foreordained, before the foundation of the world. The all-knowing and seeing Creator had, as Calvin so wonderfully puts it, anticipated our disease by remedy of His grace, and provided a restoration to life before the first man had even fallen. That's the care that the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God has. You know, theologians get into all kinds of crazy discussions about when and how and why before the fall and after in creation. And Peter just sets it before us in such a comforting and encouraging way. God was concerned for His people, for those who would believe, for those upon whom He had set His love, that He foreordained the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the one who will never sin, never let Him down, already foreordaining Him to that cruel cross of Calvary, where He would take upon, by God's own predetermined plan, your sin, mine, the sin of His people. This really is another expression of God's love for us. We read, of course, of God's love in Romans, for instance, that God was demonstrating His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. But what love, what passion, what great love the God of heaven demonstrates to us in that while we weren't even born yet, in the person of His Son, He's foreordaining Him for our good, for the good of fallen humanity, for their salvation. In fact, this expression of His love is so amazing because what we find here is that God is in no way surprised at Adam and Eve. He's not taken aback. He's not thrown off course. He doesn't have to institute, as some would be inclined to say, Plan B. No. The eternal God who sees from eternity to eternity, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is a covenant-keeping God with thousands of generations of people, had already purposed what He would do upon the fall of His first created family. He's not surprised or caught off guard by man's rebellion. Not at all. I'm actually of the inclination that the fall throughout all eternity, your sin and my sin at the great throne of judgment, will redound to the unending glory of the eternal God. You see, there's no surprises here to God, no not being caught off guard by man's rebellion. In fact, this morning, as believers, and as those who need to repent, you may take comfort in God's foreordination because there is stability in it. The plan is already being effectively worked out and has been since the very first fall with our first parents. There's no deviation. God's plan has not been frustrated. There's no setbacks. It's like the Mississippi River, if you've ever seen it. It's a huge river. And it's not a river to be trifled with. And there's no way to stop it. It moves down its course from Minnesota to Louisiana, uninterrupted, because of its power. That's what God is doing in His foreordination of the eternal Son of God. Man's need for redemption did not just suddenly occur in the mind of God. There is nothing hidden to His eyes. And the Lord Jesus, He gives us an expression to this extent of this love, of God's love from eternity past in His own powerful prayer there in John chapter 17. Listen to the words, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me when? Before the foundation of the world." Oh, that text itself is full of God's comfort. Christ praying to His Heavenly Father, "I want all those that You gave to Me to be with Me where I am." You know, that's really where heaven is, isn't it? Wherever Christ is, there's heaven. He prays that we may behold His glory. So Peter gives us this first element of Christ. He's foreordained from before the foundation of the world. But Peter also goes on to tell us that Christ was manifested these last times in verse 28. This is number two, number two of six things that he says about Jesus Christ. He has been shown. He has been manifested. There's no, again, God's not working in a corner somewhere. He's not working in a secret closet. Everything He does is out in the open. Yes, we're 2,000 years removed. Yes, there are gainsayers and liars and everything else out there who would like to detract from the truth of God's Word. History will bear us out, my friends. But that's not even the concern for me today. The fact is that God has manifested the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown Him. He had Him crucified in open public before all the seeing eyes of Rome, whoever wanted to see it. The apostle once again tells us that we are now, though, in the last times, and we need to recognize that. There's no hairy fairy idea about the blood red moon, I hate to tell you. If you haven't heard about it, good. If you have, come talk to me. No blood red moon. It's not necessary. We're in the last times, the last days, from the Jesus Himself inaugurated them. Look at verse 5 of our passage here. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." He's revealing it. And what did we just quote from Romans? That He manifested, He demonstrated, He showed to you and me this morning the love that He has for lost humanity. Sending Christ to a public crucifixion. And if you're here this morning and you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how can you turn from such love, such expressions of public affection for His people, that He sets Christ upon a cross? We are in the consummation of the ages. We are in the last days, that time between His first and second coming. We're there. Do I know how long it will go? I certainly don't. But I want you to see from understanding that what that places us in a a particularly good situation. Nothing to fear, nothing to be concerned about here. Because it is the last days, what does Peter tell us? He was manifest. He was shown. You see, what he is saying to us, that the Apostle Peter tells us, in the context of the gospel, Jesus has been shown. You know, if there weren't some historical evidence about crucifixion or the cross itself, the gospel itself is sufficient grounds for you this morning to cast your cares, cast your whole soul and body and being upon the promises of Christ and the gospel and salvation. Because it's shown to us in the gospel. He is manifested. He is shown. He is demonstrated. Lord's Day after Lord's Day in this place. Every time you take up your Bibles and read them, Christ is manifest in the gospel. Christ has been manifested in due time, in perfect time, at the right time. Never late and hasn't been late early. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, born of a woman, born under the law, speaking in terms of the time. In the fullness of time, he goes on to say, the Lord Jesus came. The fullness of time. You women will know more about that if you've born children at all. Children come at that time. The fullness of time. When the time is complete and filled up. That's the idea that the apostle speaks of. Our own confession speaks of it. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature without sin. That's what Peter sets before us here, this one who is manifest to you and to me in these last times. Jesus Christ our Lord, says Paul, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared or confirmed or acknowledged to be the Son of God. How has He done that? How was He manifest to us and to them in His own day? With power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection is a profound witness, a profound manifestation to the reality of Jesus Christ. Again, we have many gainsayers that speak ill of Christianity in so many ways. But here's one place, my friend, my brothers, my sisters, that you have unshakable testimony to the resurrection of Christ. You know, even occasionally we'll get those stories. They found the sarcophagus, the coffin of Jesus. Where? Where are the bones? Where is the grave? It's not there because He came out of it, didn't He? He rose up out of the grave and sits gloriously enthroned in heaven. What does Jesus tell us? I have a greater witness than John's, he says. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do. What do? They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Are you rejecting Christ's own testimony this morning? He says His works testify of Him, that they bear witness of Him, that they bear witness that the Father sent Him. It's amazing, isn't it, how blind unbelief can be? You remember the Pharisees themselves? They as much as admitted that Jesus was from God, because we know sinners can't do the kind of work that He does. Sinners can't do that. And yet they rejected him. John Piper put it this way: there could have been no precious blood ransom if Christ had not appeared in human flesh and blood. See, he had to be manifested. It was required. It was required because you are flesh and blood. And we had to have a like sacrifice. One who would come and take upon himself flesh and blood in order to condemn sin in the flesh as he went to Calvary. Jesus was born to die, and he died to ransom us from a futile life of sin. The third thing that Peter tells us of Christ is that Christ has appeared for us. Isn't that a wonderful expression of the Apostle Peter? You see, the Lord Jesus does not come simply as a fulfillment of a promise. As glorious and good as that promise is, he does not simply come to fulfill a promise made to the Father or made by the Father. He does not simply do that. He simply does not do that. He comes for a specific reason. He comes for a people. He's not on a fool's errand, in other words. He's not coming simply to fulfill some legal demands. There's a grand and glorious purpose, a grand and glorious end that he has in focus. What does Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 53? That he will receive the rewards of his suffering. Jesus comes for a specific purpose. He comes for a people. He comes for us. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us here this morning. For you who will but put your faith in him. That's the us. I can take you to numerous texts throughout the Bible. Whosoever believes on me will be saved. The us is whoever believes. Comfort? Yes, comfort. He comes for us. He comes to those who know that he is the possessor of eternal life. Isn't that what we read? This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, he appeared to redeem us out of this futile lifestyle that we lived. Look again at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your what? Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Aimless conduct. That's what we've been redeemed from. That's what Jesus comes for. That's what he shows himself to be. One who redeems those kind of people. And if you're here this morning, I've said this in other ways, and you're aimless, you qualify for the gospel. You qualify for the gospel because it's for aimless people. It's for those who are wandering around without any real direction, any real commitments to Jesus Christ or his gospel or his people or his church. Aimless. Is there anything that could characterize our present culture any better? Maybe. But how many people do you meet who are aimless? No purpose. Without God, no hope in the world. Oh, some of them are driven. Undoubtedly, they're driven by all sorts of goals in their lives. But they haven't given one thought to the condition of their undying souls. Not one thought. not a serious consideration of eternity and the reality of heaven and hell, an aimlessness. His very presence openly testifies to his willingness to save. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came at all speaks to that gracious purpose. Again, John Piper writes, "We are talking about their purpose from the untraceable distance of infinity and eternity to plan an unthinkable penetration into creation. Why? For our sake. That we might be ransomed from this aimless manner of life." If that doesn't prove that God takes your behavior and your future seriously, Piper asks, what can? What can, may I ask? God raised Christ from the dead. We read in verse 21 again. Believe you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is another encouragement and motivation for you and I this morning to live our lives out in the fear of God, to conduct ourselves in such a manner. And what a glorious expression of God's favor towards His Son is the resurrection. We've touched on it in our preaching from Hebrews and likely to touch on it again, possibly before I leave. But the resurrection is the grand proof of God's approval of what Jesus Christ has done, that it is a complete work, that it is a received work, that it is a favorable work that He has accomplished. And He approves of that work because He has been raised up out of the grave and sits at God's own right hand, a Savior who in His humiliation underwent the miseries of this life, who suffered the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, who was buried and continued under the power of death for a time, our catechism speaks of, was raised up by God's own divine power. The crowning proof, as we've said, of God's acceptance of His work. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, "The resurrection of Christ is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. It was the seal of the great work that He came on earth to do. It was the crowning proof that the ransom He paid for sinners was accepted, the atonement for sin accomplished, the head of Him who had the power of death bruised, and victory won." That's the resurrection. That's what we actually celebrate every Lord's Day when we gather together with God's people. Without a risen Christ, we have no access to the Father. Without a risen Savior, we have no way to enter into the veil. Without the resurrected Christ, there is none to have gone in before us. Without the resurrected Christ, we have no communion with the Father. Because we must have a mediator. We must have Jesus. And God gave Christ glory. We read there in verse 21, raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Oh, who even knows the scope of this phrase here? The Apostle Paul, of course, gives us some indication of that when he speaks from Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He receives glory. But what great wealth is there? How much more could we delve into it? Matthew Henry put it this way, "The Father released Christ, raised Him from the grave and gave Him glory, proclaimed Him to all the world to be His Son by His resurrection from the dead, advanced Him to heaven, crowned Him with glory and honor, and invested with Him all power in heaven and earth, and glorified Him with the glory which He had with God before the world. We've not even gotten to glory yet. We've not seen it. And we have these grand and glorious descriptions. But then, finally, the sixth thing, notice that it is through Christ that we believe in God. Again, the Apostle Peter sets before us the necessity, in his own words here, of a mediator. That it is through the Son. John will go on to write in John chapter 14. Again, we've heard those words. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator between God and man, the high priest of his people. Peter tells us that we must come through him. That's how we believe in God. We're not believing, you can't believe in God as some divine singularity, or you can't believe with him in any kind of way except by faith. You see, again, I see it in this way. Often you hear people, they never go to church, they're not believers whatsoever, and yet, by some virtue in death itself, that all they have to do is die to be justified. See, that's what the Apostle Peter here says. It can't happen. You can only believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who through Him believe in God. So let me ask you this morning as we close. Do you have a Christless gospel? Do you have a gospel that's filled with God? You can carry on a spiritual conversation. You can talk about God. But the person of Jesus Christ never enters the discussion. There's sadly much of that kind of Christianity around today. Christless. Because you see, the fact that Christ is the Son of God says so much about our condition. It says so much about who we are and what we need. And frankly, many of us don't like it. And so we find reasons not to believe. We find reasons not to turn to the Savior. But this morning, the Apostle Peter sets before you and me six fundamental reasons about the person of Jesus Christ, which to reject any one of them is detrimental to your spiritual condition. Because what Peter does here is he sets before us a whole Savior. You can't take bits and pieces of Him here. You must have the whole person. No Christ, no faith. No faith, no Christ. Well, I pray that God would grant to each and every one of us faith to believe this Christ this morning. Let's pray together.